Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Our passage this morning is from Leviticus chapter 23, if you care to turn there in your Bible. That's an extensive passage. If you're able to remain standing, you may. If not, you can sit. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll guide you through at certain sections of it. But it's a rather extensive one. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" Now let's go down to verse 15. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be weighed, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now let's go on down to verse 26. We're now in the 7th month. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is a feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." And then please go to verse 39. It picks up on this feast of tabernacles or booths. "On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. You may be seated. My father had a birthday on September 29th, and there was another, he was a Presbyterian pastor, and there was another Methodist pastor in the same community who, by name of George Nalder, and George Nalder had a birthday on September 29th. And so, they decided they celebrate their birthdays together. And so, as I recall, on one birthday celebration, they'd all go to our place, and the next next year they'd go to George Nalder's place and so on. And even when George Nalder moved to another church, if they were within 30 or 40 miles of each other, come September 29th, they would go to one another's place and they would celebrate their birthdays. That was memorable occasions are like that. We try to celebrate them. And God gave His people memorable occasions. They're called festivals, you might say. That they were to celebrate, if they were to be a celebrating people. And if you were an Israelite, God structured your calendar. There were times in the year when ordinary routines were interrupted and your focus was directed to a special commemoration. That's what Leviticus 23 gives you, a kind of a raft of the year's celebrations and so on. Now, God appointed these, verse 2. And you might wonder why God gives his people a whole raft of blank days, but then there are others that are marked reserved. And why is that? Well, because you need to remember, especially to remember him. And I want you to think on Leviticus 23 this morning. What is it we're to remember? What does this text of these perhaps seemingly dry regulations about Israel's festival tell us about our God, about why we ought to remember him? Well, first of all, you remember the God who delivers. You see that in verses 5 to 8. Look at verses 5 and 6, for instance. In the first month, that would be our March, April. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That takes you back, doesn't it, to Exodus chapter 12, where you have the Passover instituted and so on. And this tells you, though, as you remember, yes, God delivered Israel from slavery. But if you look closely at Exodus 12, you see that he delivered them from more than slavery. In that text, you see, he delivered them from wrath. You see, when God was coming through Egypt and he was going to bring judgment on Egypt and slay the firstborn of the Egyptians, Israel was subject to that judgment too. It wasn't just that Israel had a problem with the Egyptians or with Pharaoh. They had a problem with God. Both the Egyptians and the Israelites were subject to God's judgment. But the depth of God's love was revealed in that he gave them protection from his judgment that was coming. You remember there was the blood of the lamb that was smeared on the cross piece and on the sides of the doors of the Israelites that protected them from the judgment of God. It was a freedom that he gave them, a deliverance from wrath. And that's the same sort of thing that we have, isn't it, in the New Testament situation when Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, speaking even of Israelites and covenant people, he said, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And that's a testimony, isn't it, that you have in 1 Thessalonians 1. When Paul says, you know, people are talking about you Thessalonian Christians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We celebrate a God who delivers, and who delivers from his own judgment. Now, there's even more here, I think, and I'm going to press you with it. Did you notice that in verse 3, it talked about the Sabbath? Now, that was every week. That wasn't one of these special commemorations, but that seems to be an element of this God who delivers as well, the God who gives freedom. Not just freedom from wrath, but freedom from weariness. Why that? Well, they were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? Slaves don't get a Sabbath. They never get a Sabbath. Slaves just keep slaving. But if God sets you free, and he says, here you have a day when you don't have to work, you don't work, it's a sign of freedom, isn't it? So he not only gives freedom from his judgment and wrath in providing the lamb's blood, but he also gives freedom from weariness and drudgery because you have that relief every week. It's as if the Sabbath is a weekly witness to the freedom that God gives you. It's sort of like, I think, in the island of Mauritius years and years ago, that if you were a slave, you couldn't wear shoes. Free people wore shoes. Shoes were a sign of freedom. Well, the Sabbath is a sign of freedom. It's as if in the Sabbath, then, the Lord stoops down to you and says, I will give you rest. He delivers from weariness. So We celebrate the God who delivers. Secondly, we celebrate the God who provides. If you look at verses 9 to 14 and verses 15 to 22, I think you'll see this. Notice verse 10, for instance. When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, what harvest is that? It's the earliest harvest. It would probably be barley harvest, all right? So, the very first sheaf that you get from the barley harvest, you bring to the priest and present it, and so on. Then, verses 15 and following, some 7 weeks later, or 50 days, and a little technical difficulties about this, but about 50 days later, then you present this other, there's another part of the harvest, isn't there? You count 50 days, then you shall present a grain offering, verse 16, of new grain to the Lord. Well, what's that? Well, that's the wheat harvest. It's a little later than the barley harvest. And you bring two loaves of bread, the only time leaven is presented, and so on in the Old Testament. But you see what you've got going on here. Now, this second one, with the wheat harvest and so on, is usually called the Feast of Weeks. It's a Pentecost in the New Testament. And when you say that, people want to go running off to the New Testament. Just don't do that. Just stay with Leviticus 23. Now, what do we have here? Well, we have barley harvest and we have wheat harvest, don't we? There's usually going to be a harvest. That's pretty important, even though we don't think of it, for most of us aren't farmers, perhaps. You remember in Ruth chapter 1, when there was a famine, and so Elimelech and Naomi and her family went to Moab and so on. Finally, she comes back with Ruth because she heard that Yahweh had taken care of His people in giving them food. And then it says at the very end of Ruth 1 that Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a barley harvest that year. Wonderful. That's God's usual way of providing. There'll be a barley harvest. There'll be a wheat harvest. He's the God who provides. Now, that wasn't the case in the wilderness sojourn when Israel was in the wilderness for up to 40 years, was it? It was the manna, wasn't it, every day? Exodus 16. It was an exceptional provision because there were exceptional conditions. I mean, where are you going to get food for a mob of a vast amount of people in the wilderness? But you see, now he's thinking of the time when they'll be in the land of Canaan. And so he's specifying God's usual way will be by harvests, not exceptional provision. This is God's doing when you have a harvest. So here you have the God of daily bread. The God who is so crass and earthy that He stoops down to sustain physical life. Now that's really something that's amazing because you have a revolutionary note, you know, right in the first page of the Bible. Have you ever noticed Genesis 1:29 when it says, God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Revolutionary. You have a God who feeds His creatures. That was not the case in the ancient Near East. In ancient Near Eastern paganism, man fed the gods. That's what sacrifices and food for the images were. Man feeds the gods. Man sustains deities. Not in biblical religion. The Creator sustains the creature. What a revolutionary point. He's the God who provides. I think I told you once before, maybe when we were dealing in the book of Ruth, about the sacrament of the black plastic bag. I have to update it though because it's changed because we've moved and so on. We're now living within the confines of all good and so on. And you know what garbage day is like. We actually pay for this in our water bill, but the, they come along with those big impersonal robots, you know, and they flick this thing out and they grab that dumpster and they pick it up and flip it into the garbage truck and so on and move on. Well, I don't like that. Garbage is a very personal thing. And I don't like other people handling my garbage. So I still, every week, put about 2 or maybe 3 black plastic bags, 39-gallon bags, take them out, tie them up, throw them in the back of my pickup, and I go to one of the 2 recycle centers that are near our home, and I take them personally. But you see, it's a kind of a spiritual thing, in a way. Because when you pick up that black plastic bag out of the back of your pickup and heave it up into the dumpster there at the recycle center, it's as if you have to say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Why? Because I have to say, I have garbage. Therefore, God has provided. We serve a God who provides. And it's written in Israel's calendar. Now then, thirdly, you see here a God who pardons. If you notice in verses 26 and following, you have the 7th month, which would be September, October in our calculations. And the 7th month is rather important, especially because it has the Day of Atonement, verse 27. You notice that 3 times it mentions afflicting yourselves. That has to do with fasting and repentance and so on as preparation for it. But what about this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's called? Well, it takes us back, doesn't it, to Leviticus 16 and verses especially 20 to 22. You don't need to turn there, but let me point it out to you. There were 2 goats that were to be processed for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. One of them was slain as a sin offering. Then there was another one, and the high priest would present the live goat. Chapter 16, verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, and the goat shall carry all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Now, What's going on? What's going on there? Well, a couple of things. You notice one thing is the idea of transfer. You see what it says there in Leviticus 16:21. The high priest puts, that is, he presses, not just lays his hands, but he presses his hands down on the head of this goat. And as he does that, he confesses the sins and transgressions and iniquities of Israel over the head of this goat. And what's it say? And he puts them on the head of the goat. You get the symbolism? He's transferring guilt and iniquity to the head of the goat. Transfer is one of the keynotes there. That was a means of the conversion of Charles Simeon, 17th, 18th century Anglican clergyman. He tells us that during Passion Week, he was reading a work on the Lord's Supper. And the writer said this: "The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering." And Charles Simeon then records this: "The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus." Transfer. That's what you have there on the Day of Atonement. That's the image there. And you have it, don't you? And Isaac Watts hymns on number 354 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, don't you? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. And in stanza 3 of that, Watts writes, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and dare confess my sin." Now you can look it up. But then it's not just transfer on the Day of Atonement. There's removal. Do you see verse 22? What happens then after he puts all the guilt and so on in the head of the goat? The goat's led away by a fellow into the wilderness. I remember my father used to talk about that when he was describing this. His point was, what happens to the goat? Well, we said, might starve. Or probably a wild beast would attack it and destroy it and so on. The point was, the goat never came back. When God removes, so it's transfer, and then there's removal. When God removes guilt, it doesn't come back to haunt you. It really is true that He removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Or as Isaiah 53 says of the servant of Yahweh, He carried away the sin of many. That's a valuable picture, isn't it? That Day of Atonement, transfer and removal. We sometimes call Jesus the Lamb of God, don't we? But you see, you can also say that Jesus is the goat of God. See the goat. See the goat with the sins on it. See the goat with the sins on it go into the wilderness and never come back. The God who pardons. You need to celebrate that. Now then, fourthly, He says to us that there's the God who preserves. Verses 33 to 44. The God who preserves. Now, this is the Feast of Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S. You have to be very careful when you pronounce that because some people would hear B-O-O-Z-E, the Feast of Booths, and they would miscalculate. So it's very important. The Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles, and it was to be celebrated after the fall harvest. Another harvest? Yes, yes, you had the fall harvest would be the harvest of grapes and olives and so on. And so that's when this comes, in the later in the seventh month, in the fall, and so on. And then notice, though, that they were to take, in verse 40, a whole bunch of leafage, branches from trees and so on, leafy trees, and make themselves shelters. And then, in verse 42, as a part of this celebration, it's a sort of a reenactment of what they went through when they were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, that your generations, verse 43, may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So you're supposed to reenact that wilderness situation. And that was no small matter, because as Deuteronomy 8 depicts it, where Moses talked about their sojourn in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy 8:15, he says, he describes the Lord as the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and so on, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground when there was no water. How do you explain God preserving this people for nigh on to 40 years in a wilderness and that massive amount of people? How do you have a God who preserves? And they're supposed to celebrate that and in a way reenact and make their huts and their lean-tos like they had to do on their journey and so on to commemorate that. But you say, how could it be? Let me give you a sense of it. It's sort of like that story about Sergeant R.B. Reed in the Second World War. His B-17, he was a rear gunner in a B-17. They were going into an area in Italy to bomb some rail yards, and the Nazi flak came up and hit their plane and broke up the oxygen lines in the middle of the plane. They got them hopefully prepared and so on, but Reed was the rear gunner, and the plane was on fire, and his parachute was up in the middle of the plane. So he tried to get up from his position to go up to recover his parachute, but he tripped on the oxygen lines and broke them and fell back, and he fainted and so on from the heat and all of that. And never did get his parachute. He woke up with a blast of cold air on him. He realized that the tail of the plane had come loose from the plane, and he was falling in the tail of this plane in rear gunner position from 22,000 feet without a parachute. Well, there's certain things go through your mind. I hope this hurries up and gets over with. Or on the other hand, I hope it never does. I don't want to go. Well, finally, you know, after about 5 miles down, you come to a stop. Well, smashed into a clump of trees, which maybe broke the fall a little bit, and slammed to the earth, and there he was. He had some burns on his face, he had some bruises, but no bones were broken. And a patrol of Germans picked him up and took him into custody. How do you explain that? 22,000 feet and no parachute, but no bones. There's something almost wrong with that, you know. Well, how do you explain a people going through a great and terrifying wilderness, etc., with everything that can attack them and so on, and yet be preserved? Well, you celebrate it, you know, at the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles. It doesn't make sense, does it? How could you survive? Well, think about that yourself. Why are you still here? You're here because you're not there this morning. So you're still surviving. And why are you still here? Because somehow or other you're guided through the trackless wastes of life. As a hymn puts it, through many dangers, toils, and snares, and yet here you still are. It's like Paul's testimony at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, the very last words he wrote. 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18, when he talks about his preliminary hearing before the emperor and so on, and he says, "They all deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side. He preserved me." And then he goes on to say, in the next verse, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." At the very end of his life, he's saying, "I have a God who preserves in the immediate situation and in the ultimate one." So, here you have Leviticus 23. Do you see what Yahweh, Israel's God, is saying to them? And to us here in Leviticus 23, he's saying it six words. Do this in remembrance of me. You're delivering, providing, pardoning, preserving God. Lord, you are God who marks our calendars with your goodness. We pray that we would not fail to remember you, but that we would let your grace be writ large across the calendars of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.